you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Matthew chapter 28? Matthew 28, the Great Commission. You may be wondering why I had you turn to the Great Commission in a series on biblical worship. Do you see the connection? We began this series, I don't know, some 13 or 14 weeks ago, something like that. More than that, I suppose, because of interruptions. But we began this series by looking together at John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus says to the Samaritan woman by the well that a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. There in John 4, Jesus says that the Father is seeking worshipers, true worshipers, a people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now in Matthew's Gospel, at the end of Jesus' time on earth, after his death and resurrection, but before his ascension to the right hand of the Father, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Through the preaching of the apostles and the preaching of those who follow the apostles, God is seeking and calling his people to worship him. Christ is building his church to worship him. But what does the Great Commission have to do with how we worship? Well, let's approach our text asking several questions. And the first is this. What is the telos, or the goal, of the worship service? We come together week by week. Some of you have done that, and you've come to this church for years and years and years, for decades. What is it that we're trying to do week by week? What is the purpose? What is the goal of our coming together? Let me share with you a poem. I've shared it with you before in a different context, but I like this one, and it's applicable to a number of contexts. So some of you have heard it many times through the years. Some of you perhaps have not heard it at all. It's a poem by John Sachs entitled "The Blind Men and the Elephant." It was six men of Hindustan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp. To me, 'tis mighty clear, this wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out his eager hand and felt about the knee. "What most this wondrous beast is like is might plain," quoth he. "'Tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "E'en the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact who can. This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan. The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, I see, quoth he, the elephant is very like a rope. And so these men of Hindustan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong. So each was partly in the right, and all were in the wrong. It's easy to mistake the part for the whole. It's easy to so focus on one particular truth that we actually distort the truth and so miss the larger picture. And just as these six men made their respective mistakes with respect to the elephant, so also it's possible to make the same mistake with respect to worship and to be satisfied with far less than has been promised to us in the Word of God. Christ, through His church, is calling all people everywhere to repent of sin and to worship the Father. Interestingly, one way that we can group churches, we can group them according to their doctrinal perspectives. There are Baptists, there are Presbyterians, there are Episcopalians, differences in church government and such. But another way that we can group churches and worship practices is along the lines of the Great Commission that we have before us. There are some churches that have read verse 19, the first part, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, and have concluded that the telos, or the goal of worship, the goal of the worship service, is to be evangelistic. Every worship service, they say, is to be evangelistic. Terry and I met in a church in our teens where that was the philosophy. The church existed solely for the purpose, or at least primarily for the purpose, of evangelism. And every worship service was to be evangelistic. And I discovered over time that the pastor had one sermon with a zillion introductions. You see, it didn't matter where he turned, it didn't matter what his text was, because he wasn't going to preach on that text. He was simply going to use that text to get to his message, which was an evangelistic message, culminating in the altar call at the end of the service. That was it. That was every Sunday morning. That was every Sunday night. That was the message. Scottish pastor Nick Needham, in a chapter in the book Give Praise to God that was dedicated to the memory of James Boyce, suggests in that book that the evangelical awakenings of the 1700s and the 1800s in this country and in other countries in the world, and revivalism, have led to the impression that the purpose or the goal of the worship service is to produce conversions. It is to convert sinners. Once that premise is accepted, once you accept the idea that the primary purpose of the worship service is to convert sinners, then several things follow. One is pragmatism. Needham says, we can understand the forces at work that inspired our ancestors to think in this way, but it already marks a fateful step on the subjectivist journey. Listen, worship structures are now in danger of being judged by the pragmatic criterion, how good are they in producing conversions? And from here to the most modern, user-friendly, seeker-sensitive service is no long road. Once we establish or accept the idea that that's the purpose of the worship service, then the worship service is measured in terms of the fruits, the converts that it produces. The ministry is judged by the converts it produces. And so the pastor seeks ways to inflate the flood of people who come to the front at the end of the service, to make it appear that his ministry and the church's ministry is really more successful than it actually is. Secondly, as a fruit of that premise, is experimentation. The worship service has to keep changing until you find the formula that works. Like a chemist in his laboratory mixing various ingredients until he gets what he wants, the pastor in his study has to mix the various elements of the worship service until he gets an order of service that produces the desired results. Needham again says, once the criterion of effect is adopted, the corporate worship life of God's people quickly becomes a kind of laboratory. Leaders experiment endlessly with what will produce the desired effect. Endlessly, because the collective mood and spirit of a people change, so that today's successful method becomes tomorrow's worn-out museum piece. And even the effect that is desired changes. Is it conversion? Is it the intellectual edification of believers? Is it a blissed-out state of ecstasy? A breathless fluidity has consequently been introduced into many congregations' worship forms, so that you may be worshiping God quite differently today than you were 10 years ago. And no one can tell you what the next 10 years will bring. Worship, classically understood as our participation in the eternal pattern of the heavenly sanctuary, instead comes to mirror the kaleidoscopic flux of time and fashion. There is a connectedness in the worship of the church that reaches from the present into the past and into the future. A connectedness that takes us from earth into heaven. As we recall the worship of those who have gone before us and join with them in the hymns that they sang, the scriptures that they read, the sermons that they preached, and an anticipation of the heavenly reality as we recognize that while we are praising God here on earth, the saints who have trod the earth before us are praising God in the eternal heaven. That connectedness is lost when worship is forever changing and fluid and inconstant, and there is no familiarity, no comfort in the consistency of what we do. Some read in this Great Commission that the telos or the purpose of worship is evangelism. But others read verse 19b, the second part of the verse, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And they settle for sacramentalism in worship. For them, preaching and discipleship are relatively minor aspects of the worship service, and the sacraments, especially the Lord's table, is central. Salvation, in their mind, is not a matter of individual or personal faith or personal piety. It is preeminently the participation in the acts of corporate worship. Some would go so far as to act as if not to outwardly say, that you can live like a demon 6 days of the week. But if you show up on the first day and participate in the forms, rituals, and ceremonies of the church, you are a part of the body of Christ. And simply by your participation in the outward labors of the church, you are part of that body of people who will be saved on the great day of judgment. Still others read past verse 19 to verse 20, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And those churches conclude that the essence of worship is in teaching. Teaching. Not preaching, with its aspect of exhortation and challenge to apply and change your way of thinking and your manner of living, but teaching. The intellectual exercise, lecturing, is the essence of worship. There are some Reformed theologians now who are saying that it is wrong for the preacher to try to apply the Scriptures practically in preaching. It's wrong. There should be no application. Preachers should simply involve themselves in word studies and historical studies and tell you the context of the passage, tell you the meaning of the passage, and they're done. They give you a theological seminary lecture, but they don't try to tell you from the Scriptures how you should live your life. Now, many people prefer that. Many people love to hear good teaching, but they take offense when they're told that that good teaching needs to bring about change in their thinking and living. Only teaching is the essence of biblical worship. In truth, like our six friends from Indistan, each is partly in the right, and all are in the wrong. Evangelism does have a place in the worship service. In the course of our worship and adoration and praise and offering to the eternal God, we hold out a word of hope to the unconverted. We hold out a word of hope to the ungodly because we set before them the God who is powerful and gracious, the judge and the king of all the earth. In truth, the sacraments are important in our worship. For here, in visual form, in tactile form, using our other senses, besides the hearing of the word, we engage in the worship of the living God and we receive a means of grace for strengthening the faith of those who believe. In truth, teaching is important, but not just teaching in that limited sense of the term. The purpose of opening the Scripture and explaining the Scripture is indeed to impact and affect and change the thinking of God's people, the living of God's people, the obedience of God's people, that we may understand who God is, who we are, what He wants us to do, and what He wants us to be, and that we may bring our thinking and our living into conformity. That in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, we may make every thought captive to Jesus Christ and live as His people. But if you look in the context of Matthew chapter 28, There is a progression in Jesus' statement of the Great Commission. A progression from going into the world and making disciples of the nations, bringing them into a right relationship with Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Enabling them to enter into the fellowship of the church through the sacraments of baptism and then to continue through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. All the while teaching them all the things that God in Christ has commanded us to do. But then there is this promise that comes at the end of that progression. Evangelism, sacraments, teaching, all serve to bring us into a knowledge and experience of the presence of God. Surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. God is with us. Christ is with us. The Holy Spirit is within us. And that's why we come together. Not merely to evangelize, not merely to enjoy the sacrament, not merely to hear teaching, but to enter into and experience this presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul, in the chapter that we looked at last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, insists that whatever we do in worship must be understandable. It must be intelligible. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and the context in which he's speaking is what we would call the public or the corporate worship service. He identifies three groups of people who are present. The whole church, which in the Scripture is the called out assembly, those who are believers, or at least professing believers. And some who do not understand, those are the blessed idiotes. Those who are regular attenders but not members, they are learning. They come, they listen, but they have not yet committed to the Lord of glory. And an unbeliever comes in. These three categories of people, the public worship service. Paul says if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Some of them hear what we say in English and say we're out of our mind anyway. But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. That's the essence of worship. God is really among us. He is really here with us. He is really here. And we are worshiping Him. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church Directory for Worship says that a service of public worship is not merely a gathering of God's children with each other, but before all else, a meeting of the triune God with His people. God is present in public worship not only by virtue of the divine omniscience, He's everywhere, but much more intimately as the faithful covenant Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Christ is with us. Well then, how do we recognize that Christ truly is with us in the corporate worship service? If you're taking notes, that's the second main heading. How do we recognize that Christ truly is with us in the corporate worship service of the church? We've talked in the past about the biblical elements of worship, things that God Himself please Him, such as prayer, word, song, offering, sacrament. And we saw last week in 1 Corinthians 14 that everything in the worship service must be done in a fitting and orderly way. That is, there is a structure. There is an order to worship that is intended to help us to understand that God Himself is with us. And the order of the worship service can be used a word that can be called a word that we don't use very often. It's the word liturgy. The Greek word liturgia is from two words, laitos, meaning referring to the people, concerning the laity, the people, and ergon, which means work or service. In secular Greek, this word, liturgia, meant any kind of public service, any kind of service to the people. When the Jewish scholars in Alexandria translated the Old Testament into Greek, the Old Testament, you remember, was written in Hebrew, when they translated it from Hebrew into Greek, they latched onto this word, liturgia, to describe the service of the priest in the temple. The priest, as the representative of the people, carried out certain forms of service in worship to the Lord in the temple. As the priest represented the people of Israel in his service before the Lord, so the word liturgia came to apply to the service offered when the church came together to worship, or the worship service. Do you follow? The worship service. A Christian Reformed report on worship says liturgy is what people do when they worship. Very simple definition. Liturgy is what people do when they worship. And so everyone, every church has an order of service. Some have more order than others. Some are quite random. But even those who, like the Corinthians, pride themselves on spontaneity must yield to the rules of order and self-control. There is someone who has in mind a particular order. We're going to sing now, we're going to pray now, we're going to preach now. And it's not a matter of everyone coming and doing what is right in his own eyes. Even in churches that boast of spontaneity, I suspect that if the preacher is preaching and someone stands up and sings a song, there will be words afterwards. There has to be decorum. There has to be some kind of order. Some have organized worship in particular orders. Some have looked to the historical liturgy to frame their order of worship in the church. What was the practice of the synagogue? There was a recognition that the early believers went to the synagogue and then they became Christians, and for a while they continued at the synagogue and in the church. And there is the assumption that many of the synagogue practices were carried over into the early church. I once had a discussion with someone who is critical of one of our practices here at Juanita. And his reason for being critical was, he said, It wasn't done in the synagogue. And I said, well, you know, I'm not a scholar in that particular area. I don't know if it was done in the synagogue or not, but, you know, look with me at 1 Corinthians 14. His response was, interestingly, 1 Corinthians 14 is not, is, excuse me, 1 Corinthians 14 is descriptive of what the Corinthians did, not prescriptive of what we ought to do. In other words, the synagogue service, which lacks biblical authority, takes precedence over the limited insight we have into actual worship services in the New Testament. And an extra-biblical authority becomes more authoritative and more defining for worship than the biblical authority. I couldn't believe it. Some frame the scripture service or the worship service around the concept of redemption. John Frame, in his book on worship, notes that some people have tried to develop a scriptural case for a certain order of worship. They've noted various kinds of order in Scripture, the architecture of the tabernacle from altar to basin to bread of the presence, lampstand, incense, and ark, the order of offerings, sin, consecration, fellowship in Leviticus 9, the order of the worship in the book of Revelation. These passages have been thought to suggest a certain order of worship, the forgiveness of sin, consecration of the forgiven sinner through the ministry of the Word, fellowship with God in the Lord's Supper. An order of worship so structured amounts to a reenactment of redemption. This reenactment reinforces the basic message of the gospel. Christ is our Savior from sin, the Lord whom we obey, the reconciled friend who calls us to table worship. And that is a reasonable order of worship, to think through the progress of redemption. That we begin as sinners. Then there is the work of Christ. The work of Christ applied to us. Confession of sin, forgiveness of sin, dedication to newness of life, and obedience to our risen Lord. But that's not a perfect order of worship either. Because one of the dangers inherent in that weekly reenactment is the tendency to forget that all that Christ did, in the words of Hebrews, repeated over and over and over, he did once for all. The extreme of that order of service is perhaps seen in the Catholic Mass, in which the sacrifice of Christ is reenacted week after week after week, and Christ is offered afresh in the minds of Catholic theology, offered afresh for the sins of the people. Another way of ordering the service could be called, and these are the terms that are used, and I'll explain them, covenantal or dialogical. Some even speak of the dialogical principle of worship. Dialogical is from the word dialogue. And the idea behind this structuring of worship is that worship should be a dialogue between the covenant God and the covenant people. Covenant God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. God speaks, his people respond. And therefore, in their minds, the service should be structured along the lines of God speaking, people responding. Now, some go to extremes. I read an author just yesterday, who was arguing for the dialogical principle of worship, that you must follow it very carefully, that in every step that we take, God speaks, we respond. But then he argued the case, who should participate in the service? This is written by a Reformed seminary professor. And you know what he said? He said, who represents God to the people? His answer? The minister of the word, the pastor. And who represents the people to God? Who speaks for the people? Who speaks for God? The pastor. Who speaks for the people? The pastor. What does that mean? The one who participates in the worship service is the pastor. Now, he acknowledged that it would be hard to sing. He didn't actually put it in those words, but he approved of congregational singing. The congregation together responds in music. But, of course, that must be led by the pastor. And yet, again, there is merit in each of these perspectives. There is reason to look at what the early church did and what the roots of the early church were to understand their worship. And what is sometimes called tradition should not be thrown out simply because it is tradition. There is no need for every generation, there is no need for every congregation to reinvent the wheel. It is right and good for us to look at what those who have gone before us have done in worship, but what is traditional is not necessarily biblical. And therefore, what is traditional is not necessarily authoritative. Whenever we look at history, whenever we look at tradition, whenever we look at what the church before us has done, we must understand not only what they did, but their biblical reasons for doing it, and evaluate whether those reasons indeed are scriptural. There is value in a redemptive reenactment order of worship, in thinking through the progression from God as Creator to God as Redeemer, the progression from us as sinners to us as believers, the glory of the gospel of grace. There is a value in the covenantal or dialogical approach to worship, where God speaks and we respond to Him. And those various elements, I believe, can be utilized and can be brought together, not in an exclusive way, but in a way that enriches our worship together. So that brings us to the title of the message, the third question. Why do we do what we do? And I'm thinking now here at Juanita. Why do we do what we do in our order of service? And at this point, you can keep your Bible open, but I want you to pull out your bulletin. Now, I'm probably going to catch it for this one. Pastor's preaching from the bulletin again. But I want to explain. I want to walk through. We don't have many opportunities to do this. But I want to take the opportunity this morning to kind of walk through the service with you and explain to you why we do what we do. This is not the only way to do it. It may not even be the best way to do it. It's not as though improvement cannot be made. But I want you to understand that there is some thought. There is some reason. There is some biblical foundation for proceeding in the way in which we do. If you look at the service at Juanita, we ask you to please use the minutes before the service begins to prepare for worship by welcoming one another warmly. Some people arrive early and they have the opportunity to welcome each other. Some people arrive a little bit later. We often try to have a prelude, some music playing softly. And this is the time to kind of come in, get settled, welcome each other, and prepare your heart for what you are about to do, to anticipate the glory and the joy of worship. Then we come in and the worship leader actually says good morning and has a time of welcome. Some think this is not part of worship, should not be part of worship, and is even a sinful, man-centered distraction from worship. But I want you to understand that for us, there is a theological reason, there's a basis for us taking a few minutes to welcome one another. First of all, this was the practice of the early church. Paul, in his letters, calls upon the church, knowing that the church is going to meet, and when they meet, they're going to hear his letter read to them, explained to them, they're going to worship. Paul, in that context, calls upon the believers to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, we stop short of the kiss. There are some cultural considerations that enter into some of these things, and I think the essence of what Paul is saying is not lip on cheek. I think the essence of what he's saying is to extend a warm welcome to each other. Why? Well, because we've come together for the purpose of corporate worship. We've come to worship as a body. We've come to worship as a group. We've come to worship in intimate union and communion with each other. We haven't come to sit in isolated little cubicles, shutting out all the people around us. To worship God by ourselves, just doing the same thing at the same time. No. We've come together to join with one heart, one soul, one voice, in giving praise and honor and glory and adoration to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Furthermore, we've come together as brothers and sisters by God's sovereign grace. He has placed us into the body. John makes it clear to us in his first letter that God is invisible. His people are visible. We show our love for God by demonstrating our love, who is invisible, by demonstrating our love for his people, who are visible. Those who love the same Lord we love, we ought to love. And therefore, when we come together and we welcome each other, listen carefully. If you see anybody in this room that you don't want to greet, that you don't want to welcome, that you want to avoid, there is a spiritual problem in this body, and our worship will be hindered. And so we encourage you to welcome each other. And not just the people to your left and right, who usually are your family members. And not just the people who sit in front and behind you, because they usually sit in front and behind you. But welcome each other. Now, in the course of events, you may not actually greet or shake the hand of every person. There may be people that you don't welcome, but it should not be because they are not welcome to you. They were busy, there was not the opportunity, time was short, whatever it may be, but we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ with pure hearts and pure relationships to worship our King. Next, you'll see there's a call to worship. The call to worship is exactly that. It's a call, a summons to come and worship the King. It's a divine word. Hence, a portion of Scripture, of gracious invitation, or of sovereign command, summoning us from our preoccupation with our worldly concerns to fellowship with our Creator and our Redeemer. Our call to worship this morning has that authoritative edge to it. Do not worship other gods. Do not forget the covenant I have made with you and do not worship other gods. Rather, worship the Lord your God. It is He who will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. Here is a call to worship. Leave behind the deities of this world. Leave behind the things that occupy your time and your energy all week long. Leave those things behind and come and give yourself afresh to the covenantal God who has entered into this unique relationship with you by grace. Worship Him. He's the one who will deliver you from all your enemies, visible and invisible, spiritual and material. He is your Redeemer. Then in our order of worship, we sing a hymn. What kind of a hymn? Usually, the first hymn is a hymn of praise that in some way responds to the call to worship. God has said, "Do not forget the covenant I've made with you, and do not worship other gods." And so we respond by singing, "We are God's people. We are the people that He has called and chosen and brought into that covenantal relationship with Himself." And so we will worship Him, and we will praise Him, and we will serve Him, and we will live the life that He calls us to live as His people. Then there's an invocation. What is an invocation? Somebody said, "Well, it's just the opening prayer." Well, it is that, but it is an invoking. The verb in the Latin is invocare, which means to call upon. And the one who is leading us as a body in worship calls upon God, who has promised to meet with His people. He calls upon Him in terms and in light of that promise to come and meet with us. "Lord, You've called us to worship. We're here. We've praised You. Now come and meet with us. Bless us. Glorify Your name in our midst." The wording may change, should change. The emphasis of that opening prayer may change. But the essence of it is much the same from week to week. "God, come and meet with us. Be here. Let us know Your presence. And glorify Your name in our midst." From the invocation, we move to a responsive reading. You see the dialogical element here? God speaks in the call to worship. We respond in a hymn of praise. Then we pray, "Come and meet with us." Then, because we know God is meeting with us, let's read His Word. And usually it's a responsive reading. Sometimes it's a unison reading, depending on the nature of the passage. Sometimes we may have one individual read. Again, it depends on the nature of the passage. Some passages lend themselves to responsive reading, the Psalms in particular, poetic passages. But sometimes other passages are not so easily read in that form. But the idea of having us all read is that we share in the reading of His Word. God's Word is to all of us. And in responsive reading, sometimes when we have the Lord's Supper or some other times, we even read, for example, the Ten Commandments responsively. And for me, it thrills my heart to do that because as we do that, if I'm leading the service and we're reading responsively, it's kind of like I'm reminding you and you're reminding me of what the expectations of God are. I'm reminding you that this law is for you. God wants you to live this kind of life, and you're coming right back to me. God wants you to live this kind of life too, Pastor. And you're right. And we are together under the authority of that Word. And we read slowly at that part of it. Don't read quickly. Don't read as fast as you can. We read slowly, deliberately, so that those who are young, just reading, can follow with us and, to some degree, join in with us in the reading. Worship is not just for grown-ups. Worship is for kids. And kids can read, and kids can sing, and kids can enter into the worship along with us who are older. both in years and in faith. Then after the responsive reading, where God speaks to us, we respond again with a hymn. That hymn is a response to the reading, or it may be a preparation for what comes next, which is prayer. And we select hymns that either relate to the reading or that then prepare us for the next step of prayer. This morning it was, "Come we that love the Lord." We're going to pray. Come we that love the Lord. Let's get ready to pray. Let's give our hearts to Jesus. Then we pray. And in our case, it's not a pastoral prayer. It's not the pastor representing the people to God, although there's a place for that. But we emphasize congregational prayer. We ask various men to lead us in prayer, and we all join in those prayers. And there's variation, there's variety in those prayers. There are prayers of adoration in which we are struck by the glory and the beauty of the King, and we praise Him for who He is, and we praise Him for what He does. There's confession of sin, confession of faith and of our love for Him. There's thanksgiving for promises made and prayers answered, for God's faithfulness to us in life and in death. And there are supplications where we make known to God the requests of our hearts, the things that are on our minds, the crises that we're facing as a nation, the crises that we're facing as a church, the crises that we're facing as individuals, the crises that our friends are facing as we intercede for them and ask God's intervention and God's blessing upon nation, church, home, and heart. After we prayed, again a hymn, knowing that God has heard us, believing that God will answer us according to His eternal will. Our hymn may be a response to our praying, or it may be a preparation for what comes next, our giving. This morning's hymn, "Jesus, the very thought of Thee." Having prayed, having been in the presence, having brought to the Lord the concerns of our hearts, "Jesus, the very thought of Thee with sweetness fills my breast." Then we move on to the offering. Do you remember the message a few weeks ago on giving? The offering is a fresh presentation of ourselves. We said at that time that God doesn't need your money. He wants your life. And money is a symbol of life. Money represents the investment of your time, your energy, your effort, your labor. And as we lay before God that symbolic representation of our time, our energy, our effort, our labor, we are in actuality giving ourselves, our whole selves to Him again and afresh. After the offering, another hymn. A hymn in which we stand together and praise God, sometimes related to the offering, sometimes preparation for the ministry of the Word related to the coming message. Then the Scripture reading. In our case, it's usually the text that's going to be preached on. Some churches have Old Testament readings and they have New Testament readings. They follow a particular calendar and try to read through particular books or portions of Scripture over the course of a year. In our case, we relate it to the sermon. The text that's going to be preached on is the passage that we read. And here God speaks to us in the text of the sermon, and we are reminded that it is God who speaks to us, and not merely the words of men. And then we come to the sermon. And usually before the sermon, there is a prayer for illumination, a prayer that God would bless the exposition and the application of His Word that we have read, and now are about to open up and explain and apply. And we ask God to give us grace, that we will preach accurately, that we will hear faithfully, and that we will do whatever it is that God calls upon us to believe and to do. Then after God has spoken to us in the sermon, again, we respond by giving praise to Him. Often related to the theme of that message. Often a response of dedicating my life to You afresh. This morning, when I'm done, Rick will lead us in a praise song, "Our Great God," is printed in your bulletin, as a response to this sermon, and as we express our desire to live a life of worship to Him. And during that last hymn, I usually make my way to the back, and there we have what is in our order of service, the benediction, a final word from God, a blessing, His blessing, upon His people. As we dismiss, go from this place in peace and in grace, knowing that God has been with you and He will bless you every day of your life. All His mercies are new and fresh every morning. God Himself is with us. Let us now adore Him. Hallelujah. Glory be to our great God. Rick, will you come and lead us in that praise song?